Lord, we magnify you this morning for your deeds, Lord, written on the heart of every living epistle in this room. Every soul that you have ransomed from the jaws of death and hell is a deed that only the redemptive work of our God through his Son Jesus Christ could accomplish. Lord, we glorify you for the deeds that are recorded in your scriptures. Father, so many pages of your faithfulness on record for us to read and behold, to treasure and to share with our children and with those who will listen. Father, we thank you for the record of your deeds and answered prayer this week and over the course of our lives. We thank you for bringing us here this morning, for the angels that were on either side, in front and behind our vehicles as we drove to church. If you were to remove your hand of care, of preservation, for one instance from us, Lord, that would be our undoing. But because of the providence of our God, because you are ever mindful of your creatures, because you are so intricately and intimately involved in every aspect of your creation, the fact that we are gathered here this morning is testimony to the mighty works of our God. And we celebrate them this morning. We say that you are exalted, Lord. And there's nothing that can compete, nothing that can cast a shadow, nothing, Lord, that can come close to the glory of our God. Lord, I pray that you would cast down every imagination that in our heart that would say otherwise. Any fear that would exalt itself and say that there is something that can threaten the authority and the power of our God. Lord, anything that can dim the bright light of our eternal future is a lie. What you have purchased, what you have redeemed, what you have called holy is perfect and will live forever. Lord, let us revel in the sanctifying power of our God through the blood of Jesus Christ, powerful enough to the preserving of our souls beyond the temptations of this life, which easily beset us aside. Lord, if it wasn't for the conviction of the Holy Spirit that comes so faithfully to remind us that our only hope is in Christ. Lord, I pray that this service would not be brought with confidence because of what a man can say or do. Lord, a mere human, but instead on the confidence of what you have already done. And that the Spirit would use this time of sharing, God, in spite of the weakness and the fallibility of the messenger, to speak truth to our hearts, as you've already begun to do through these songs and the truths that they rehearse and declare from your scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for quieting our hearts for a few moments to recount your deeds. And I pray that the memory of them and the proclamation of them would follow us when we leave here, so that more of our life would be centered around the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer, Lord. Pray that the sanctifying process would move a step further in our lives this morning, that you might be glorified in all we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning and welcome to our communion service this morning, where we once a month organize a service around remembering and proclaiming the works of Jesus Christ in communion, which will take place after the service. We'll open with some thoughts from the scriptures, and if you want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, we'll follow our Corinthians series that we've been picking up on first Sunday of each month as we celebrate communion. 2 Corinthians, we've identified a theme in the first four chapters, and then we'll start to get into the fifth. And this theme deals with purpose and suffering for the believer and how we can rejoice under persecution if we keep the perspective that the Word of God brings, that Paul and other saints that went before modeled, and that the work of Jesus Christ enables. We'll read a section in a few moments, beginning in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4 and in the beginning of chapter 5. Before we do that, I want to pass along to you a few of my musings this week. I was working on my house with some relatively mindless work, and I was strapping on the stilts for sheetrock work, working overhead, and I looked down at my boots, and my first thought was, man, I need some new boots. They were split and ripped. The protective deals that cover your toe were coming through the seams. The sides had kind of opened up, and I was a little depressed. I was hoping these boots would last me longer than they did. I got to thinking about it a little more, wondering, do I really need new boots? After all, it seems the decay curve on these articles of clothing had kind of stabled out. They were comfortable, after all. My feet weren't falling out. I hadn't got any blisters, and they held me just fine in these stilts as I walked around. And so I'm just thinking to myself, well, maybe I don't need necessarily a pair of new boots, although they're split at the seams. They're serving me just fine. This thought led me to another one, and that was of the children of Israel in the wilderness in Exodus. Do you remember a similar story about their footwear? They lived in the same pair of sandals for 40 years. The Lord supernaturally preserved their footwear to carry them on the long way from Egypt into the promised land. And I submit to you that it is no less a miracle that God preserved their sandals, and maybe they looked like my boots, but maybe they served them just well. It's just as well. It's no less a miracle that God would preserve a pair of sandals for 40 years than if he would get them into a time machine and translate them in one instance from Egypt to the promised land. But what were the Israelites apt to do, much like myself? Look down at their shoes and say, I need a new pair of sandals. I need this. I need that. Perhaps I was missing this week an evidence of God's provision by apparently focusing on an evidence of my need, but with the wrong perspective. My boy Justice, he's practicing. Be a preacher someday. He just can't stay away from the limelight up here. So I was thinking about this, and then I wondered if there were times when the Israelites looked down at their sandals and wished they were a chariot. Do you remember how quickly and efficiently the Egyptians were able to move while they were chasing them across the desert before they reached the Red Sea? The Egyptians, after all, had the height of technology at their disposal if they wanted to move from point A to point B. Would it have been easy for the children of Israel to despise the fact that God preserved their footwear for 40 years because other nations had chariots that would bring them there much faster? And again, I ask, is it no less a miracle that God would provide a chariot, or would he provide sandals for a 40-year journey? What is the lesson that God wanted the Israelites to learn if it is no less of a miracle? Was there a purpose in the 40 years? Was there a purpose in the footwear versus the chariot? Think of two other examples. After all, so far, this is all conjecture, what they might have been wishing for, that is chariots instead of sandals. I know for a fact from Scripture they did wrestle with these type of thoughts in regard to their food and also their God. Think about the manna that God provided them supernaturally, this food source that came from heaven that was available for them to gather every day. Did they gather that with thankful and cheerful hearts for 40 years? No. At first, it no doubt impressed them, but over time, they grew tired of eating the same thing day after day. And again, they wished for the leeks, the onions, and the quail and the like that they had in Egypt, and they knew the Egyptians enjoyed. So we ask ourselves again, is it no less of a miracle that God would provide a supernatural food source than for him to fly in a flock of quail for them to eat? And he did indeed do that, taught them another lesson. In their lust, they indulged on that quail flock, trying to combine those two words. In their lust, they indulged on that flock of quail to the point where they were sick to their stomach and vomited in their misplaced affection, in their misplaced appetite. And then the third example, Sinai, that mountain where Moses was up on for a period of time, and it wasn't 40 years, just a brief period of time. But from the Israelites' vantage point on the ground, they were at least able to view that mountain shaking, thunder, lightning, and storms that displayed the power of God. Wouldn't that be enough for you to see and behold and to fear? To take seriously that something was going on, the Lord was visiting our leader. And it would be right for them to be afraid. But that fear turned into jealousy once again. And they wished for a God they could see face to face, touch with their own hands, and mold with their own craftsmanship. Before Moses came down from that mountain, when he finally did, the Israelites had shaped a God, once again in the image of their neighbor's gods, a golden calf made from earrings and gold and trinkets and the like. And here they were, worshiping something they could see. And one more time we ask ourselves, is it no less a miracle that God would cause a firestorm to be whipped up in the elements of nature and deliver sovereignly with supernatural power his law written on two tablets of stone than if he would appear to his people face to face? And of course the answer is no. So what did the Israelites miss by way of the lesson that God was trying to teach them in the hardship of the wilderness? And am I in danger of missing that exact same lesson? If our God is powerful enough to reveal himself to us face to face, powerful enough to give us a chariot from point A to point B, and powerful enough to supply us with miraculous food day in and day out, why is the journey from point A to point B so difficult sometimes? In 2 Corinthians, we'll pick up on some answers to this question and many more that come to the fore as we begin to explore once again the theme of this book. In the end of 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, key verse. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then we begin chapter 5 as Paul expands on this idea and applies it to life and death. For we know in verse 1 of chapter 5 that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others that what we are is known to God, that what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. What is Paul saying here? And what principles was he privy to that gave him the ability to suffer in faith? There are many that, and it's very rich, the well that we can draw encouragement from as we read just these few verses. Getting back to our original illustration, though, putting ourselves in the shoes of the children of Israel. Imagine you have been eating this manna for 40 years. You're still in your same pair of shoes. And you're still trusting a God, although sometimes you fail and sometimes there's brighter spots in your affirmation of him. Imagine 40 years of this and finally getting to the precipice between the wilderness. There's a Jordan River, and on the other side is the Promised Land. Just to paint a little bit more dramatic of the picture, the priests step into the water with the Ark of the Covenant. By the power of God's hand, the river is split in two, And I put myself in the shoes of the Israelites, and I see in the distance grapes on the other side, visible with the unaided eye at hundreds of yards because of how big they are, speaking to how fertile the land is, how lush the provision, the promises now that I can see and behold with my own two eyes, ones that God said would come but took 40 years to arrive. At that moment, do I think about my old shoes? At that moment, do I have a sudden urge to build a golden calf? At that moment, do I desire a food source other than the manna God has provided? I don't think there was a one, probably not a single child of Israel, who stood on the banks of that Jordan River, watching the visible power of their God split it in two, creating another path, just like through the Red Sea. And that lush, distant land now just within grasp. Probably not a single one who now complained about manna, wanted to build a false god, or was sorry about the shoes that God had provided. The point of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 is living in that moment every day. To live in light of eternity. To keep close to our heart the promises of God and to not let them be overshadowed by the trial, by the wilderness, by the problems, by the struggles, by the afflictions in between. As we read 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5:12, I realize this week that some of the most difficult questions that you hear phrased by Christians and unbelievers alike are resolved in these verses. Questions like ones we've already discussed: why do God's children suffer so much? Which the book of Exodus records some of those sufferings. Book of Job, more specifically and personally, records sufferings of one of his children. Why do God's children suffer so much? A question that rings in the ears of many of us, especially if we're in hard times ourselves. Why do the wicked prosper? Do you remember the opening verses that we read this morning out of Psalm 73? The psalmist begins that chapter very disillusioned. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why are they content and fat and happy and rich? It seems like their bellies are full and they have not a care in the world. And then towards the end of that chapter, you see the resolution comes when the psalmist is in the sanctuary and he discerns their end. And through the perspective that God's word brings, he sees, like Romans declares, that for those who think they're living a luxurious life but deny God right now, really what they're doing is storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. And the surety of God's judgment is undeniable. And if you pass through the wilderness, or if you pass through the time of this life, and it's a cakewalk, wouldn't you trade it for a wilderness if there's hell at the end when you cross that Jordan, so to speak, versus those who were believers who passed through that wilderness and there's heaven on the other side of that eternal precipice? How can joy and persecution coexist? How is it possible to be happy when such pressure is brought to bear by society, by my family, or by any other source? Why should I suffer enemies with patience? Matthew 5 deals with that question. Another question Matthew 5 deals with: how is God just in sending rain on the just and the unjust? And finally, how can man mock God and get away with it? Galatians 6:6-10 says that God is not mocked. I don't know if I've shared this with you before. It was clip that I heard on the radio that troubled me very deeply. It was a clip, an actual recording of a comedian. I don't know his name, and I'm not sure you would know it either, but he's shown up in a few movies you've probably seen. You know, somebody in Hollywood, somebody in our culture, somebody that was an entertainer of the day. He was also a stand-up comedian. In one of his routines, he would routinely say, "I don't believe there's a God. I'm going to prove to you he doesn't exist. And I'm going to issue him a challenge." He would say from that platform, from that stage, to the crowd that gathered to watch him, "Okay, if there is a God, kill me in the next 5 minutes." And nothing happens. And then he would say, "You know what? I'm going to take it a step farther. If there is a God, kill this whole audience." And of course, the whole audience would not die. And here's this man standing up there mocking God, getting away with it, at least from our perspective, for a period of time. And there might be an occasional nervous laugh from the audience. But in the clip that I heard, it was weird. He didn't really like to hear what he was saying. There weren't that many hard hearts, as hard as his, in the audience, at least apparently, by the reaction he got. That man got more affirmation from denying and mocking God. He was doing something that made him feel better, just indulging in the rebellion and hardness of his heart. He was doing it more in sin than he was to gain the laughs of the audience that was around him. I'm here to tell you that man's dead today. He died. I don't know if he lived in old age. I don't know if it was a tragic death. But in light of forever, does letting a man who would make such a mocking statement live another 10 years really make any difference if he never repents and he spends eternity in hell? Is God's wrath justified in levying an eternity of wrath on somebody who would go to their grave with that hardness of heart? It is, I submit to you, if hell is forever. It's a horrible, troubling thought. The title of this message is Outlook on Life and Death. And I submit to you that with a biblical outlook on life and death, when we realize the perspective that eternity brings, that all of these questions are resolved. Why do God's children suffer so much? Why do the wicked prosper? How can joy and persecution coexist? Why must I suffer enemies with patience? How is God just sending rain on the wicked and the righteous? And how can a man, like the story I just described, apparently mock God and get away with it? There's three direct questions that this passage we just read answers, and I'd like to speak to them first before we answer the rest of those questions. Number one, why the trouble? Why do God's children suffer so much? Why the trouble? Why the affliction? There's answers that we've explored already in 2 Corinthians. But I'd like to bring you back to the context of what Paul is sharing here by recalling some verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can see why Paul is sharing what he's sharing. And part of the answer, or part of the reason is because there were false apostles that were commending themselves on other than biblical grounds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul is giving the Corinthian church, as we've mentioned before, letters of authenticity. He's telling them these are the marks of genuine Christians, genuine ministry. One of them is the fruit that follows their ministry. You heard the gospel, the pure and true gospel delivered by his servant Paul, and those that preached Christ as he did, you confessed, you repented, and you believed, Corinthian church. And that is a better recommendation than skill with words, the magnitude of personality, the looks, the outside, the charisma, the structure, or anything else that people rely on for confidence in ministry. There's another mark of authenticity, and it is given to us in the form of endurance under trial. As we move through this text, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, this very familiar section, "But we, speaking of himself, Paul, and all believers that share his passion with him, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair." Here, the mark of authenticity for his ministry is that even though he can be killed, he is a frail vessel, and he's under affliction day in and day out, the power that keeps him joyful and encouraged is evident under that trial to show that it is God that carries him through. Again, we begin to see this theme coming up again as we move to the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 5, Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So instead of being tempted to boast about that which you can see and feel, after all, Paul says in this section, we are to walk by faith and not by sight, that we are to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We are also not to boast, not to have the source of our confidence be that which is on the outside, but instead that which is in the heart. The gold bullion of endurance that is available for the world to see when you still confess hope in Christ in the middle of your hardship is a mark of authenticity to unbelievers all around. If there wasn't pressure brought to bear, they wouldn't see the surpassing power as brightly against the backdrop of your own suffering. And this becomes very clear as we read in the next chapter. Now is a chapter 6, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. So what's the basis of Paul's recommendation? What's the letter of recommendation? What is the signature of God on the bottom of these papers, so to speak, that he carries? It is his endurance in afflictions. As we read again in verse 4, but by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Those are 10 examples. Every single one of them sounds like a difficult experience, does it not? And verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And then again, he's sharing on the positive side and on the negative how the evidence of both triumph and endurance of a believer shows the Christ within. In verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. I counted 19 suffering examples that Paul gives as a reason why his ministry and those similarly convicted are commendable to others listening in. Why the trouble, one might ask? Again, the first question we pose, why do God's children suffer so much? One reason, our endurance is a reference letter signed by God, so that in this brief moment of a life, we might be privileged to be used in his grand plan, so that when we show endurance under afflictions like Paul, even if it's something seemingly so far less, like discouragement, labor, calamities, you know, difficulty with your car breaking down or your worn out work boots that might carry you through another day before we can afford the next pair. Anything like that is worth it when we consider that God graciously uses the kind of testimony when a believer shows joy under those circumstances that people can see they must have something in their grasp that surpasses this life. They must hang on to something and take confidence in something that cannot be defined or limited to this world. There must be something supernatural. They consider the promises of God as more secure, more encouraging than they do the promise of prosperity and security in this life. They can begin to see the genuineness of our soul when under pressure it shows that the real treasure we have is not defined by clothes, by food, by shelter, by riches, prosperity, or peace in this life. There is no substitute for that kind of comfort, for that kind of peace. Only Christ can give it. And the beauty of it is that no affliction and no suffering can ever take it away, but instead provides a sufficient stage for it to be displayed and shown, proclaimed, and shouted that there is a power in this broken earthen vessel that surpasses me, this world, and its troubles. And that power is the blood of Jesus Christ, sufficient to save my soul for all eternity. And this can come to the floor, and if come to the fore in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, and all the rest that Paul gives as examples. Second question, how to maintain joy? This passage addresses that, how to. And I'm really thankful that it does, because although this sounds good in theory, perhaps, it's much more difficult when you're in the pressure situation to display this kind of abiding peace, this kind of peace that passes understanding. How do we maintain this joy? The answer is to embrace the unseen. We see it in three sections at least. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And notice verse 18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." There's a key, there's a clue, there's an answer to the how-to question. How can I have joy in the midst of trial? How can joy and persecution coexist? How can I say with the disciples that I count it joy to be included in the sufferings of Christ? It will happen if we have the ability to see the things that are unseen as more powerful, beautiful, desirable, secure to us than the things that we can see. Again, this theme is continued in the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. There again, it's a walk of faith and not by sight, praying that the Lord would move our security and affections from that which we can see and feel and cash at the bank by way of paycheck into another realm of that which His blood has purchased and promised and redeemed for eternity. And then once more, we see it in this verse 12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart." So the implication there is, if there's anything to gain confidence in, anything to boast of, it's not of ourselves, but of the work of Christ that has taken place and is evidenced inside and is evidenced by a changed heart. So our boasting, our confidence, our sense of self-esteem, very popular term in our culture, is not derived by our anything superficial, anything on the surface, any psychological trick or circumstances, wealth or riches, or talking ourselves up or any of that on the outward. Instead, it is something that surpasses us, sovereignly implanted in us as a seed of faith that grows to fruition by the work of God, evidenced through our sanctification, and we continue to bear within us an incredible well from which to gain confidence and joy. If we recognize this and pray and then see the answers to our prayer, that God moves more of our desires from the physical realm into the spiritual. How to maintain joy? Embrace the unseen. This is not something that we can do, as I mentioned, by way of formula or psychological trick. We see earlier in 2 Corinthians a bit into how it takes place. That is this true heart change that happens on the inside. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And here Paul is grasping for terms to describe the life after we come to Christ, the life after we are born again, after that heart change. And there's three things I wrote down as evidence to the Spirit's work inside that can start to move our desires from the physical realm to the spiritual, that can help cause us to walk in the Spirit and not by sight, to walk by faith and not by what our eyes can see. And the first is, our spiritual eyes become wider to the knowledge of redemption. There was a veil on the Israelites. We use the example of them in the wilderness when they despised the manna, the shoes on their feet perhaps, and even their God, and exchange it for a mortal, stupid image carved in gold. There was a veil over their eyes that prevented them from seeing the glory of God to the degree that it was evident on Moses' face, because something was missing. Something in their experience did not allow their eyes to be as opened, as wide as yours and mine can be in light of the new covenant and the unveiling of Scripture and these precious words we have before us even this morning. That is the message of 2 Corinthians 3. Avail yourself of the eye-widening experience of redemption available through the knowledge of Scripture and the experience of salvation through the blood of Christ. A degree of glory and understanding that the Israelites in the Old Covenant could only dream of, but now is available by His Spirit working through you in greater measure. That's why we must treasure the Word of God more than any other source of comfort or hope or peace. And as we read in this section as well, our spiritual eyes are widened with the knowledge of redemption, but also the unfolding testimony of sanctification in our lives. We are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this speaks to the perfecting process in you and I, when over the years we see as we walk with Christ, less desires for sin and more desires for holiness. Again, evidence of the Spirit's work inside of us. And finally, as we read in chapter 4, verse 1, joy and endurance become a byproduct of this work of the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And it goes on to describe the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But on the basis of the gospel and on the evidence of the Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, when we have this ministry by the mercy of God and we consider it, when we meditate on it, and when we celebrate it as we endeavor to do even in this communion service this morning, it is such a source of endurance and joy. And if we keep that close to our experience and close in our affections, we won't lose heart. We will be able to endure under whatever circumstances this world throws our way. This is a message that I believe is scriptural, and I encourage you to judge it in your own time against the authority of Scripture and the consistency of 2 Corinthians and the themes which it declares. I'm going to make another judgment call. I think in our concept of the gospel in American culture, a lot of pressure has been brought to bear to retool it, to make it sound good and marketable for current cultural ideas. This has produced just an outcrop, just an overflow of Christian books with sort of self-centered titles and messages that talk about Jesus Christ as a way to maximize this life. Have you ever tuned into the TV or the radio or read a book or seen a title on a Christian bookstore that lent itself to that kind of ideal? That Jesus Christ is the greatest way to maximize this life. If we limit or disproportionately display the gospel as a maximizing force for this life, in my view, we will do a great disservice to its core. It will be a disingenuous representation of what we should place our hope and expectation in. When Paul speaks of this life, he describes it as a tent, not a palace. He describes our clothing as next to nakedness, not the perfection that heaven promises. He describes even our well-being as wasting away, not a thriving, vibrant, you know, totally awesome superhero of an individual. This is, I think, a point where we could use some rethinking and some correction in our understanding of the ideals and the expectations we should have as far as the promises of the gospel are concerned. Although there are provisional interventions every day in our lives, go back to the Israelites, we named three. There was provisional intervention in keeping their sandals for 40 years, provisional intervention in giving them food every single day, and provisional intervention in giving them the Ten Commandments and a degree of the knowledge of God, although they wanted more, something more tangible. Although there are provisional interventions and testimonies to God's work every day in our lives as believers, it is not wise to cater to the flesh by elevating expectations of prosperity this side of heaven, citing promises that find their ultimate fulfillment in the next life. It is not wise to front load our expectation of what the gospel promises to only think of it in terms of this life. That is not what the message of 2 Corinthians. The message is to learn that sometimes the struggles, the 40 years of wandering, the menial provisions, and even the trials that involve food, clothing, and shelter are preparing us for something. What is it they're preparing us for? What is the purpose? Why do God's people struggle so? Again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If we limit our understanding of the promises of the gospel to that which this life contains, we might strip ourselves of the very circumstances that will cause us to long for heaven and cause us to take joy in the wilderness in between now in our promised land. Let's be careful not to do that, church. To glorify God, expect and revel in his daily provision and intervention, but not despise the sandals and not despise the manna, because they're not a chariot and they're not a three-course meal as we imagine we would like to eat. Point number three, what does this outlook look like? The title of this message, Outlook on Life and Death. What does a biblical outlook on life and death look like? Taking all of these things we're learning into account, a summary might look like this answer. A courageous outlook on life and a God-fearing outlook on death. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, but we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. You can see how this saint and his testimony recorded here and the encouragement that is presented to the Corinthian church works its way out in real application. Even though we are under great affliction, even though we might be wondering where our next meal comes from, it is no reason to fear. We can have great courage under afflicting circumstances when we consider the weight of glory that awaits us just beyond our Jordan. As we consider these difficult things that the Lord has ordained we pass through, we can trust that they are preparing our heart to be more in love with his future promises than the expectations this life can offer. The best this life can offer is eternally less, and indeed filthy rags and so many ashes, in light of the beauty, the glory, the endurance, the preeminent glory available to us in heaven. Courage for this life, but also fear of God as we approach the next. For we must all, in verse 10, appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And again, I lay the question to our culture. What do we need to hear? Do we need a message in America today, in our proportionally affluent society with the rest of the world? Do we need the kind of message that says Jesus Christ is the way to maximize this life in the sense of prosperity and that which our eyes can see and that which we can tangibly experience? Or do we need a gospel that says at any moment you may stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And is it in our best interest to remove some of the circumstances that remind us that heaven and hell are imminent, that just around the corner we must answer for everything we've done in this body, whether good or evil? In verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. And this context, this perception, this perspective that the fear of the Lord brings when we remember that at any moment we could enter into the next life, encouraged and motivated the Apostle Paul to be truthful and bold in declaring that death might be just around the corner for you. And I can't promise you tomorrow, and no one, in fact, has promised tomorrow, but you might have to give an account for the way you've lived your life in moments. It's God's prerogative, and it's only his loving kindness that he would endure one more day with this wicked world. But while he does so, let's take the opportunity to announce there is a God to be feared, and a hell to shun, and a heaven to gain. If we keep this kind of perspective, this kind of outlook on life and death, how will it help us answer all those supposedly difficult questions? As we go back to a few of them that we introduced this message with, why do God's children suffer so much? The premise of the question is wrong. It should be like this. The question should really be like this. Is a lifetime of suffering a lot of suffering in light of eternity? No. It's impossible for us to suffer much because we have an eternity of rest and peace to look forward to. The most difficult story of martyrdom, of suffering, imprisonment, and torture that you have ever heard is still a blink of an eye, as Scripture describes this life. It's still a breath. It's still a vapor. If every living day of a 90-year span of 70 or whatever was spent in the most horrible of torture circumstances, would it ever be a lot of suffering? No. When we consider the sufferings of Christ, it's nothing. When we consider the breadth of eternity, it's nothing. All we are missing is a perspective that living by faith and not by sight brings. All we are missing by way of joy and endurance under affliction, no matter how difficult they are, is the knowledge that they themselves, that is, these sufferings, are preparing us for eternal weight of glory. If we can just have the grace to lay hold of the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen, and to make our boast on heart issues and not the external appearance. Let's tackle another question. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, can you really call it prospering if they live their whole life in relative peace here, relative prosperity here, if hell is eternal? Is there going to be a moment in life where that comedian I mentioned earlier will ever thumb his nose at God and say, yeah, I'm struggling here, but I got a few jabs in while I was still alive? No, he will be crying out for all eternity that a single drop of water might be placed on his tongue in order for him to get just a little relief from the wrath that he will endure forever if that man did not repent. Also, when we consider how it seems like the wicked get away with it, the answer is the same if hell is real. Can joy and persecution coexist? I think we've already answered that one. Why should I suffer enemies with patience? Because there really is no enemies anymore if the last enemy, death, has been defeated by Christ. Because what's the worst they can do? Kill you? That's just going to bring you right through the door to Jesus face to face. You really have no enemies if they cannot threaten your eternal existence, do you? They might make it difficult in between, but if that difficulty only serves to prepare you for the eternal weight of glory beyond, you can just tell them, go for it. It's fun, in a way. I mean, it's encouraging, in a way. I mean, yeah, our body is going to deal with the pain, and our emotions are going to struggle to no end. And despite all of the attention and the crying out in the Word of God, there will be those moments where we feel at the end of our rope. But what I'm telling you from Scripture is there will be a thought that you can hang on to that will get you through, even in the darkest wrestlings emotionally and the deepest of physical pain. And that is that these afflictions are momentary, and they're there to transfer our hope from this life to the next. That is more powerful than anything that suffering can threaten. Is God just in sending the rain on the just and the unjust? Well, yes, he is, because there is a judgment seat that chapter 5, verse 10 proclaims. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And at that time, the balances will be there. And all the fool's gold will be stacked up on the other side of the gold bullion of the perfection that God requires. And there will be no amount of filthy rags, no amount of pious behavior, and no amount of braggadocio that would tip the balances one iota before the judgment seat of Christ if it was works or things and pursuits done aside from the only way, truth, and life, the blood of Jesus Christ. However, on that day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when God's gold bullion of perfection stands on this side, and we plead the blood of Jesus Christ and our dependence on his grace on the other side, we will watch those balances perfectly match and hear our faithful Heavenly Father, through the suffering of his Son, say, "Enter into peace and rest for all eternity, my good and faithful servant." Justice is just a breath away. And rest and peace and glory and prosperity are just a breath away. As we see in light of the perspective, the outlook that 2 Corinthians provides, all our difficult questions that we fielded today can be answered. The key is to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's a difficult thing to do. It's not something that mere willpower can summon. But we have another gift to us this morning. The Word of God, this fellowship time together, the songs that remind us of Him, and also communion. As we close this service, the worship team will come back up in moments, and the bread and the juice will be back there representing the work of Jesus Christ. And when you partake in the communion this morning, you can remember, as tangible as that bread is to your mouth and that juice is as it trickles down your throat, that's as real as salvation is for those who place their faith in the blood, the shed blood, and the broken body of Jesus Christ to right the balances in the next life before the judgment seat of Christ. So this morning, God has given us one more gift to help us in our outlook of life and death. So as we take communion this morning, perhaps it will be with a fresh view and eyes open a little wider and the picture of redemption a little more clear. Paul says, as we continue to read in chapter 5 and verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Fellow ambassadors, you can join me this morning in remembering and proclaiming that truth we just read. We are perhaps this morning, we can be more apt to remember and proclaim the essentials if we are not distracted and lulled to sleep by the amenities. A lot of times we're asking God for all the amenities of a house when Paul says this is just a temporary tent. A lot of times we've deferred our joy until we wear these gilded robes when Paul says in this life it's next to nakedness and we're about to be clothed with perfection beyond all everything that you've imagined thus far. And a lot of times we want to be young again, but we're facing the reality of wasting away day by day. But this again is to prepare us for that moment when we will step into eternity and have eternal life. These are the things we can remember and proclaim and celebrate this morning because of the blood of Jesus. And let the distractions of the amenities of this life and the sins that easily beset and the deferment of our joy based on things that we can see and feel be washed away by the same blood that washed away our sin. Let's transition in prayer. Father, we pray that you would be here with us, God, as we take the step of obedience and sharing communion this morning. Lord, it is the work of the Spirit to give reality and meaning to these things that we do over and over. Lord, I pray that it would not be just another task and ritual this morning, but that the Spirit, through your word proclaimed, through the songs we sung, through every means that you employ, would strike in our heart a brighter flame that burns in expectation for the promises that Jesus' blood has bought for every believer in this room. Father, I pray that the impressions, Lord, on our soul will be etched a little deeper, what it means to be a believer and how true and glorious and peace-promising, Lord, the future you've prepared for us is. Let us, Lord, place more stock and invest in that castle that we will have in the future, Lord, that home that you've provided beyond these shores. Let us move more of our attention to that which you have bought in perfection than that which this world promises to lull us to sleep with between now and certain judgment. Lord, and as we embrace our afflictions as a means for us to transfer our joy to heaven, I pray that you would give strength for the witness of every believer in this room, that families looking in and unbelievers looking on might see a testimony of Jesus Christ and surpassing power available and displayed inside that earthen jar of clay. Lord, in all that you would be glorified, that your gospel would be part of our life, Lord, in deeper degree, in greater measure, that you might give us, Lord, a renewed zeal, endurance, and joy from now until that glorious day you call us home. We love you, Jesus, and thank you for the blood that made all of this possible. It's in your name we pray. Amen.